Salt Lake City in October of 1986. We were there, had a job there, and moved into a house, a rent house, and my wife saw a church just about, I don't know, half a mile away, something like that. Independent Baptist Church in Salt Lake City, Utah, half a mile from your house. That's a good thing. We went to visit the church, and the pastor came to visit us, wound up joining the church, wound up serving in the church, wound up training in the church. And the whole time, the man that was training us, his name's Thomas Corkish. Thomas Corkish. And so went to Texas in 91. Yep. And we were there for a couple of years, came back to Salt Lake City, went on staff in that church. And I was the assistant pastor, the youth pastor, the visitation pastor, I taught in the Bible Institute, and I just did whatever needed to be done and worked with the young people a lot. And we did that until 2002, and then in 2002, the Lord called us to Maryland, and we were in Maryland up until we came here in 2016. So that's my resume. But that whole time from 1986 until last week, Pastor Thomas Corkish was the pastor of that church. Church had gone through some difficult times, but that's neither here nor there. Last Friday evening at about 7 o'clock, maybe 6 o'clock, he went home to be with the Lord at the age of 88. And he had an artificial heart valve. It's amazing he lived as long as he did, but he passed away last Friday. And just pause to remember that we were talking about all the people that he knows in heaven. I got to thinking of them, missionaries and people like that, and former church members. And so he is in eternity with the Lord and out of pain, and his course is finished. And when they contacted me Friday night to let me know he'd passed into eternity, they asked me if I'd preach the funeral. And that's the plan right now. We just don't know when. It could be next Friday, or it could be the Friday after. But pray about that if you would, just the Lord would have his will in that. But we rejoice when a victorious saint steps into eternity. We're all going to. And when you step into eternity, you're going to have rewards waiting for you if you serve the Lord. And that's rejoice, a time to rejoice, but we do miss those folks. So this morning, I'm in John chapter 12 to begin. We're talking about how to better understand your Bible. John 12:48, a very important verse, because there's a parallel here. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. If you don't receive the Bible, you're not receiving Christ. If you do receive Christ, you will receive the Bible. I've been studying the Bible since, who knows, in grand detail for decades and decades, and typed up lessons and sermon outlines and all sorts of things. And I'll say this plainly. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. I knew a fellow in college, and he and I got to going back and forth on Facebook, and I know his agenda is not godliness, it's wickedness, and so he kept saying that, you know, the Bible's wrong here, the Bible's wrong there, and I told him, I said, look, here's the deal. If you come to the Bible looking for the truth, you'll find the truth. If you go to the Bible looking for errors, you'll think you find errors. You come to the Bible the way you come to God. You don't come to judge God. You come so that God can, because God's righteous and holy and pure, and you come so that God can work in your life and judge you. So today we're looking at what's called the agreement principle. And quite simply stated, the agreement principle simply says that God is not going to set forth any passage in his word which contradicts another passage. The Bible is without contradiction. It is not without contrast. If you understand the difference, contradiction is when something opposes something else. Contrast is when two things focus in on something else. And we'll show you some of that here in just a minute. So I'll just tell you right now, if you're going to be knocking doors, or you're going to talk to somebody at work or whatever, and they're going to say, oh, there's errors in the Bible. And if I'm in a good mood, I'll say, well, show me one. And occasionally they'll have some of the craziest things. And there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but I do not ever look at the Bible and say, I wonder if this is accurate or not. The Bible is infallible. Amen? And that's just the way it is. And you can believe that or not, but that's the truth. The Bible is without contradiction. When we see something that seems to be in conflict with another part of the Bible, and we'll show you some of that in a minute, careful study will reveal that there is harmony and sometimes a very detailed teaching to be seen. God didn't write the Bible so men could test it with their understanding and knowledge, but rather to reveal himself to men. If you don't read the Bible in an attempt to see God, it's a useless book. If you look for God in the Bible, you'll find him. If you reject him and look for errors, you'll think you found them. There will always be critics and unbelievers and skeptics and naysayers that disagree with the Bible and falsely accuse it. And some of them are very subtle, by the way. This does not affect the fact that the Bible is without error. If the Bible was, in fact, a book filled with errors, then we should ask ourselves some honest questions. Why have so many men dedicated their lives to it? Why have so many men, more than any other book in history, lived by it? How is it that so many people have been affected in that way? And then the other question simply ought to be this. If you can't find God in the Bible, where else are you going to find him? You understand that there's two kinds of revelation. We use these terms. I've talked about this before. There's general revelation. When you look at creation, you realize there's a God. You can deny that. You can pretend it's not true. You can try to explain it some other way. But I look at creation and I know just enough about science to know it's impossible for what we see to exist without a creator. It has to be a creator. Won't get into that. But then when the question is, how do I find that creator? How do I seek him, and where do I find him, and how can I find out specifically what he wants from me? The Bible's it. Now, you can hear pieces of the Bible from somebody, but they got that from the Bible. You can read a tract that shows you how to get saved, but if it's accurate, it came from the Bible. It all goes back to the Bible. And so the agreement principle says the Bible is without contradiction. And I've never seen one. And I've seen some things I had trouble explaining. I've preached some of them here in Kings, for example. But I know that the Bible has a purpose. Now, here is just a simple example. And if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 2. And then put a marker of some kind there in Galatians chapter 2. And then flip over to James chapter 2. You could find a lot of examples in the Bible to where it looks like maybe there's some kind of a contradiction or a disagreement. But I'll just pick this one. It's an easy one. Galatians 2:16 says this very plainly. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if you go to James chapter 2, he says in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, at first glance, and I picked these verses because the textbook I was working with used them, and I've also heard this in Utah time and time again. I picked these verses because it's a very simple example that a lot of folks have tried to point out to me in days gone by. In Salt Lake City, the Mormons are really big on being able to get into heaven by works, by works, by works. Catholics are the same way. Catholics think you get into heaven by works, by works. And so the question is, what do you do with something like this? Now, when I read these two verses, I come at it from this angle. God wrote both of these verses. And they're accurately translated. They're accurately recorded. They're accurately stated. And so I wonder what God's trying to say to us. And it'll come back to the context principle in this case. In other words, you have to understand what's happening around these verses. But if you assume the Bible might have errors, then you might have to say, hey, these two verses contradict each other, and you can't trust either one of them, and then the matter would become unclear. And by the way, the Bible being consistent, we don't look for majority rules. In other words, who can find the most verses to agree with their position? If the Bible says it once, that settles it. So let's look at these a little deeper, and hopefully this will make sense to you. It's kind of hard to explain, but if you look at James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And he begins to talk about some things that they were guilty of in the book of James, which is they liked having rich visitors. They didn't really care for the poor folks. They would look at a person and they would say, this fellow, he could be a very valuable asset to our church, and so let's be real good to him. And they look at somebody else and they'd say, this person's going to be a problem, and so let's just not pay much attention to them. And it's wrong. Amen? Whoever walks in those doors, they are God's children. He died for them, and we're going to be a blessing to everybody. Amen? God sent them. We did not pick and choose. So in chapter 2, he corrects the act of preferring one type of person over another, as when a rich or a poor man both come to church. And so he says in verse 2, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in the vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. You give the rich fellow a nice place to sit, and you just tell the poor fellow, sit in the back, or, you know, go over there in the corner or whatever. He says in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are becoming judges of evil thoughts? And that the phrase there is judges. It's like with evil thoughts, or you're thinking evil. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith? Amen? Amen. And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And the poor person is your neighbor just like the rich person is. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's a good verse, isn't it? You come to somebody and they say, well, I'm not that bad. And the Bible doesn't say God sent his son to die for people that were really bad. The Bible says all have sinned. And so it doesn't matter whether you killed somebody or not. When you stole that nickel as a five-year-old, you're just as guilty before God as a murderer. Because once you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And so he says in verse 11, he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. But if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So his illustration is, you know, you didn't kill, but you committed adultery. You're guilty of breaking the law. And so he goes on and he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and with mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's a good verse, but we'll move on. Then here we go. Now we're still in the same context, aren't we? This conversation is continuing. This discourse is continuing. And up until now, the first 13 verses, he's just telling them that it's important that they treat folks right no matter what their status. It's important that they treat folks equally, that they love folks despite their status, rich or poor, whatever. Now, watch this. So he says in verse 14, this is not new context. This is in that same discussion. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, when I see a verse like that and I realize it's in that context, I start to ask myself, where's he going with this? What's the point? That's a very important verse. Someone says, well, I have faith, so I'm okay. Does that mean you can sin all you want? Does that mean there's no consequence for sin? He's starting to talk about people that say things but don't do things. They say this but they don't do what's right. And he's just pointed out that when you don't treat these folks right, you're breaking what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord. What's the second? Likened to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, he's drawing them to this point to where he's saying, okay, someone says, and that's almost a theme in James, they're really big on talking. They're really big on talking, and they're very small on doing. Or they're wrong in what they're doing. They're very interested in worldliness, and we won't get into all that, but they're not really doing what they say. And that's a real key right there, verse 13, or verse 14. He says, you know, what good does it do if you say you have faith and you don't have works? Can faith save him? Now watch this. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So there again, you say something, but you don't do something. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That hinges into what we're about to see. He says in verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. It is really simple. What you believe determines what you do. We were driving the bus this morning, and we were over here at the trailer court. Pulled up to a corner, and I could see off in the distance, I could see a family getting in a van. They were clearly dressed for church. One of them was carrying a Bible. A little girl had a red, nice red dress on, and mom and dad are getting in the car, and they're getting ready to go to church. And then I got to look at it a little closer, and dad's smoking a cigarette. I thought, that's interesting. But at least they're going to church, amen? If you really believe that there's a God in heaven that deserves to be worshipped, you'll worship him. You'll go to church. If you really believe that people are going to die and go to hell, you'll tell them. If you really believe God answers prayer, you'll pray. If you believe that you're saved by baptism, you'll get baptized. But we're not saved by baptism. We understand that. So what you believe is going to affect what you do. So someone says, you see the illustration. Oh, you know, here's this poor brother or sister. They don't have food. They don't have clothing. It's cold outside, and they haven't got a coat. They're hungry, and they haven't got anything to eat. And you say, oh, be ye warmed and filled. Did that make any difference? Because, honestly, you don't really mean it. If you meant it, you'd do something about it. Okay? Now, so we're coming to this word justified, and I'll get to that here in just a second. But let me just kind of run through my little notes here in the handout, okay? The context continues in verse 8, commanding that a neighbor be loved. In verse 14, there's a man that says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. And then verse 15 and 16, he gives the illustration of be ye warmed and filled. And he says in verse 17, so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Stop right there. If you've ever been to a funeral, and you've seen the body laying there in the casket, and you look at that body and you realize something. The life is gone. The body's there. That's the house that the spirit used to live in. The spirit's departed. The life is departed. That body's not going to move. That body's not going to do any work. That body's not going to tithe. That body's not going to sing. That body's not going to pray. There's nothing there except a body. Faith without works is dead. If you don't, the works are the life of your faith. Yes. The works are the illustration that your faith has life. And without the works, your faith is dead. And so, you keep going, stay with me. So now, in verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, there we are again, there's this say thing. People are saying things. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee thy faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's a great verse for soul winning too. Someone says, I believe in God. That's not enough. You have to ask him to save you. You have to trust him as your savior. And then he says in verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Then he uses Abraham as an example. And then he uses later on Rahab as an example. But if you look at it, in those two examples, it plainly says this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches us in Galatians. And then in Hebrews, it talks about Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not. They were not saved by works. They were saved by faith. So now we come to the point here to where we see what's happening. In Galatians, they wanted to be saved by works. And he says in Galatians, you're not justified by works, you're justified by faith. In James, they wanted to say that they were okay when they were not. You're looking at the backside of the coin there. It's what they say that we're looking at. And quite simply, the statement is this. If I use the word justified, you are justified before God when you believe on Christ as your Savior. The Bible says faith is counted for righteousness. It's right here. So there's no contradiction in that regard because it's taught here. Abraham and Rahab both, they were saved by faith. So how do you put these two verses together? It's pretty simple. And I tried to write it down here. If you go back to the back of the handout, the Bible tells us over and over we're saved by faith. Dozens of verses that say that. God says, God can see what you believe, but men cannot. So here's the answer to that. Someone says, I have faith. Oh, let's try this. Someone says, I have faith, and then they won't come to church, and they won't serve God, and they don't pray, and they don't read their Bible, and they live in a wicked life, and they keep doing what they always did. I don't really see a live faith there, do you? Someone says they have faith. You and I can't see inside of them like God can. So they're justified before us when we see what they do. God knows. God doesn't need that. We do. So what we can judge people by is what we see. And again, judgment's a tricky thing. But in general, if someone tells me I get saved, they got saved, and then nothing changes, I'm not seeing any life in that faith. I may be wrong, but I've seen it the other way, to where people get saved and then they start coming to church and then they start serving God and then they get baptized and then they start working in ministries and then they're faithful, and that's a living faith. Amen? So how do you explain those two verses? In a nutshell, here's what I see. In Galatians chapter 2, as far as God is concerned, your faith is what justified you. As far as men are concerned, I can't see their faith unless I can see what their faith does. And so now, justification before men is by looking at what they do. Amen? Now, does that mean you had to be perfect to be saved? No, not at all. Rahab and Abraham, they were both saved by faith. But they had works to back it up, didn't they? And so there's the justification. The difference is justified in what regard? Justified before God or justified before men? That's a very complicated one. Let's look at an easier one, okay? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 26. Someone says those two verses contradict. I don't believe that. I think they make a good focus. They focus in on a very important fact. This one's a little bit easier to see. In fact, I was trying to find it this week and I couldn't. I thought I had read somewhere that one of the reformers, maybe Luther or Calvin, thought that this was a mistake in the Bible, that there was an error here in Proverbs 26, because it sure does look like a contradiction at first glance. Proverbs 26, are you there? He says in verse 4, answer not a fool. Stop right there. He says in verse 5, answer a fool. All right, you see that? Okay, let's talk about that just a little bit. He says in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Someone says these commands contradict each other. One man said this, we should answer a fool according to his folly. If not doing so, we'll leave him wise in his own eyes. But we should not answer a fool according to his folly. If so doing, we will also be like unto him. That's a really complicated statement. You may have to read that a couple of times to understand it, but they're trying to explain this away. In other words, he's saying it goes both ways. I think there's an easier understanding, an easier explanation than that. If you think about it, if you answer a fool, and let's just talk about this. Someone wants to argue with you about whether or not, I don't know, pick an idea. I won't even think of one. I think of one right now, but I won't name it. Someone says, I believe thus and so. And it's ridiculous. I believe that, like some of these cults, I believe that Christ came back in 1908. That's foolish. Because when you read the Revelation, you can see what happens when Christ comes back. And it hadn't happened yet. Oh, that's a good one. I'll pick that one. Preterism. The preterists are people that believe that Christ came back in 70 AD. And if you meet one of them, they will go on and on and on about how they know it's true. And Christ came back in 70 AD. I had a fellow like that when I first got to Maryland that believed that. And he and I went back and forth and back and forth. And here's, you know this, if you think about it. When you finish arguing with one of those people, have you accomplished anything? Nah. Because they're not interested in hearing the truth. They're just interested in being right at any cost. There's lots of people like that. They'll be right at any cost. So this idea here in Proverbs 24, if you answer a fool according to his folly, he says you'll be like unto him. And here's what I see. When I argue with this man and argue with this man and argue with this man, he's not going to see what the truth is. He just starts to look at me like I'm a fool, and he starts to consider me a validator of his crazy idea. So you wind up looking foolish when you argue with a fool. Is that an easy way to say it? That's kind of what verse 4 says. You wind up looking foolish when you argue with a fool. In verse 5, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou be wise in his own conceit. What he's saying there is, if you don't say anything, he just assumes he's right and you're afraid to argue with him, or that you have nothing to say that would prove him wrong. Again, there's no winning with these folks. You understand what I'm saying? Now, let me ask you this. Is it right to declare the truth? Yes. Amen. And so let's say I came across somebody and they believe that you're saved by works. Why would you and I agree that that's foolish? Because the Bible teaches otherwise over and over and over and over again. But I am obligated to say something to them, even though they have a foolish idea. I am not obligated to spend hours and hours and hours debating with them. Because, folks, once they refuse to hear the word of God, there's nothing else you can do. You know, like the story I've told you before, I knocked on the door in Utah, and the man says, prove to me there's a heaven, prove to me there's a hell. And I said, prove to me the Bible's the word of God. If you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, I might spend a moment or two trying to convince you of that, but the chances are I can't get anywhere. The Bible's the word of God. And once we got that established, now I can show you some things. If you claim to believe the Bible, we can go back to James here. If you claim to believe the Bible, but you won't listen to what it says, you really don't believe the Bible, do you? So the explanation with the Proverbs to me is pretty clear, which is if you argue with the fool, you look foolish. If you don't argue with him, he thinks he's wise and he thinks you're foolish. There's no winning with a fool. Make sense? That's kind of the way I see it there. And it makes perfectly good sense to me. So let's just look at a couple of things here. Some ways to avoid contradictions. Things seem like contradictions in the Bible. I'm on page 2, item number 3. First of all, when you read your Bible, make sure you understand the meaning of words. Make sure you understand the meaning of words. For example, the word justified. It does not always mean justified. It doesn't always mean saved. And we make that mistake sometimes. In fact, the word saved doesn't always mean saved from sin for all eternity. There's other ways to use the word saved. And when you pick a word and you are very absolutely literal that word's got to mean the same thing every time, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Make sure you understand the meaning of words in the context that they are written in. That's a big one. Realize that there are English language words that have multiple meanings. And don't make the mistake of thinking that the same word in two places has an identical meaning. I've seen people do this, to where they would see the word anchor in one verse, and they would see the meaning of the word anchor there, and then they'd take that meaning and try to put it somewhere else, but God didn't intend that. And so they start making the Bible confusing rather than accurate. So make sure you understand the meaning of words. What's the best way to know what a word means? Can be kind of tricky. Sorry? Look it up. Okay? Be careful what dictionary you use. Some of them are a little bit iffy. Sure do like Webster's 1828. Because Webster wrote the 1828 dictionary with the intention of helping folks understand the Bible better. And in the 1828 dictionary, he uses verses to explain the meaning of words. And I like that a lot. King James Bible verses, and when he wrote that, that was the Bible they had to work with, the only one, which is good. So look it up. Now, there's another thing. When you see a word in the Bible, and in Thessalonians, it says, he that letteth will let until he is taken out of the way. And you and I don't use the word let that way anymore. That meaning, that use of the word let has gone. But in the 1828, you'll see that definition. The word let means, one of the uses of the word let is to hold something back or to restrain something or to hinder something. And we use the word let go. It's kind of a simple example there. But when you hinder something, that's the word let. And so when you read that verse in Thessalonians and it says, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, you better look that word up. And you better find out what it means. Now, that word doesn't mean the same thing every time. There's words have many meanings, don't they? So you have to read the context to understand that. Just a simple thought, though. Make sure you understand what the words mean. When you are studying your Bible, the most important tool to have is a good dictionary. That's the most important tool to have is a good dictionary. You couldn't have anything but one thing besides your Bible, a good dictionary. The second best thing to have besides a dictionary is a good concordance, which is a way to find other verses that use that word in the same way. And there is a concordance. There are two of them that we're familiar with, Strong's. How many of you have a Strong's concordance? Okay, Strong's is good concordance. Be careful. Strong was a pretty sharp guy. In fact, Strong was from the late 1800s. He was involved in, he was in that time frame when the Westcott and Hort were translating, or not translating, they were rewriting the New Testament in a different Greek. Strong was in that time frame. And he came up with what's called the Strong's numbering system. If you speak Spanish, this will make more sense to you than it does to English speakers. But if I use a word in English, like if I use the word, let me think of one, run. Or, yeah, run's a good one. Well, we understand we use run and ran, and those two kind of go together. This may not be the best illustration, but the word run is a verb, you know. He ran to the store, okay? Ran is the verb. Well, in English, we don't play around with that verb too much. It's going to probably be run or ran. That's about the end of the story. And a lot of verbs are even simpler than that. In Greek, oh, good night. There's run, there's first person, second person, and there's singular, and well, the singular and plural, and then there's first person, second person, third person, there's active, there's indicative, there might be 20 different forms of a verb. And in Spanish, you do that. You have many forms of a verb. But in English, we don't do it. So Strong said, we'll never get to the bottom of this if we look at every single Greek word. And so he simplified them. And he picked the word run, for example, and he put one number on that word in spite of the tense and in spite of the voice, in spite of the mood. He just said, that's the number for that word. And then he assigns that he's actually got a Greek lexicon that shows that. So you can find a lot of good things in Strong's dictionary. Don't try to rewrite the Bible. All right? Don't change things just because you see it in Strong's. There's another guy named Young. If anybody here own a Young's concordance? Okay, I do. I really like it. And it's a completely different approach. And he shows you the different meanings of words in the original languages. He's more diligent about that than Strong is and does it in a different, more easy to read way. And but the reason that you need to have a dictionary and maybe a good concordance is just to understand what words mean. And don't forget, when you read your Bible, pray. I was confronted a fellow in Maryland one time, and he was using the NIV and trying to prove to me that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. And so I went through the exercise where we look at the word tongue in the Bible. And by the way, in the Bible, the word tongue means it's a language. It's from the Greek word glossa, which is where we get the word glossary. It's just words that have meanings. And so, but in his NIV, the translation had been changed, and they would not honestly translate the words accurately, and they'd translate tongues sometimes to mean something other than language, which is wrong. And so you got to be careful that you use the right words and that you have the right meaning for them. That'll solve a lot of these so-called contradiction issues. Okay, the second one. Notice subtle details about time. 1 John 7:8 is in the handout here. Jesus said, I go not up to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now, if you just read that quickly, I go not up yet to this feast, you might think, well, he's not going to go to the feast. Did he go to the feast? He did. In verse 10, it says, when his brother had gone up, then he went up also. So there's one little three-letter word in verse 8 that makes all the difference, and that's that word yet. And if you didn't look at that carefully, you might think there's a contradiction there or that Jesus was dishonest. Oh, by the way, interestingly, there are some translations that take that word yet out. And they make it look like Jesus told a lie. Because when the word yet is not there, he says, I'm going up to this feast. And then he goes, he lied. But he didn't lie. There's a subtle thing about time there, okay? And then context, if you look at Matthew 24:29, and I've got it all here in the handout. Many people use this passage to try to prove that believers are going to go through the tribulation, since the Lord doesn't return until after the tribulation. So they'll use Matthew 24:29, and they'll say, well, see, there's some people here that are going through it, so that must be us. But folks, read your whole Bible. Amen? Read your whole Bible. And I use the verse in Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about how living Christians will be caught up with the Lord in the clouds before he sets foot on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation. And I won't go through that again for the sake of time, but the point is this. If you just read one verse in the Bible and you try to make a doctrine out of it, and then you read another verse that contradicts it, you're going to say, oh, that's a contradiction. It's not. You misunderstood the first verse. So here we go. We're done. Avoid mistaking places and people as being the same when they're different. Avoid the mistake of thinking that they're different when they're the same. The conclusion. In the Bible, if the Bible, contained contradictions that were unintentional errors, unintentional meaning man did it, God did it, I don't know, whatever, then all that the Bible says would be in question. In other words, if I told you there are errors in the Bible and I didn't tell you where they were, then the whole book becomes untrustworthy, doesn't it? Do you trust your Bible? I never, ever read the Bible thinking this might not be right. I never read it thinking this might not be accurate. I never, ever read it thinking that there might be a contradiction here, or there might be a mistranslation here, or there might be an error here. When I read the Bible and I see the words in it and I don't understand it, I look it up. If it looks like there's a contradiction, I'll say to myself, oh, hey, there's something good here. Let's find out what's going on. And start digging around a little bit, like in Proverbs, and you get a good lesson out of it when you realize that the Bible is consistent and you see it that way. There are countless consistent truths in the Bible. Before you start looking for errors, how about looking for the truths? Amen? The fellow says, I found 10,000 errors in the Bible. Well, did you see that truth that said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Did you see that truth that says that the wages of sin is death? And did you see that truth that says that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire? And before you worry about the fact that you think you found some kind of an error, maybe you should look at what's true in the Bible. And by the way, it's all true. But you see, the problem there again is people that come to the Bible, they've rejected it already. It's like when I read a Book of Mormon, I cannot read a Book of Mormon and be unbiased. I know too much about Mormonism and where that book came from, about my Bible. I don't read the Book of Mormon and say, hey, this could be the truth. The thought never crossed my mind. And I can show you the contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Bible and demonstrate that. So I don't come to that book with an open mind. I come to the Bible also with a closed mind. I do not believe there's anything wrong with this book. I do not believe that men corrupted it. I do not believe that God made some error in it. I believe this book is right. And it changes the way you see it once you do. And someone may say, well, that's not fair. It is fair. Because the Bible's the truth. And if you think you found another truth that's better than the Bible, I think you'll find you're wrong. Many people have chosen to write numerous and lengthy books and websites and all sorts of garbage that explain or defend the so-called errors in the Bible. There are lots of them. I've got a couple of books called The Supposed Errors in the Bible. And it's interesting to read, but I have a philosophy that I use in my life, which is, I'd rather study what's the truth than someone defending the fact that it's the truth. Let's just study the truth. In other words, someone says, well, I got this book. A fellow brought me a book in Utah, Maryland one time. Oh, it was about that thick. And I said, well, you know, this is not something I'm really interested in because it doesn't shed light on the Bible. It might talk about why the Bible's right or why the Bible's this or that. I just rather study the Bible. So I don't spend a lot of time looking at these so-called errors. Most of them are just plain silly. There are a few of them that are kind of hard to understand. And once in a blue moon, like I did back a while, a year or two ago, I might get into one in a message, but just to help you understand. So the fact of the matter is, folks, let's just get to know our Bible better. And let's see what the Bible has to say to us, about us, how it teaches us. And when someone comes to you and says the Bible has errors, I don't know what the first thing to say to them would be. I've been reading the Bible for 5 or 6 decades. I haven't seen one yet. And, sir? Well, yeah, if one thing in the Bible is wrong, then what can you trust? That's the bottom line. You know, when I was in college studying engineering, we had these big, thick textbooks. And those silly things cost, so this is back in the 70s, they'd cost $40, $50. Today, they're a couple of hundred or more. And they would change that thing every year so that the new students couldn't use the old students' books. And what they would do to change them is they would put different homework assignments in them, or they would change the numbers in some problems or something. Because once you publish a book about engineering, mechanical, chemical, whatever, and it tells the truth, you shouldn't need to change it, should you? Ought to be right. You might make it more clear somewhere, but they just wanted to make money. And I asked an instructor one time, I said, why are they doing this to us? You know, I got to go buy a brand new book for $75 that I could have got from my friend for $5 or $10. And, oh, they changed them, he said. You know, once it's right, you don't need to change it, do you? The Bible's right. Get to know your Bible. Trust your Bible. If you see something you don't understand, good news. Number one, pray and ask God to show you. Number two, ask somebody you trust. Come see me or come talk to somebody in the church who understands the Bible. And number three, sometimes there's things in the Bible we won't see right away. But if God wants you to see it, you'll see it later. But I do not ever think, oh, that's a mistake. That it's not there. And when you stand before God one day, you're going to find out if that was your position, you were right. I'm willing to stand before God. Our pastor that just died and went to heaven the other day, he said this often. He said, if I have to stand before God and apologize for defending his book, I'd a lot rather stand before God and apologize for defending his book if I was doing so wrongly, which he wasn't, than I would have to stand before God and apologize for attacking his book. Right? This is the Word of God, and it says it's the Word of God, and I believe it's the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every Word of God is pure. And then it says he's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Simple things, folks. If you don't trust your Bible, you don't really trust God. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.